Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Today we're covering verses 1 to 23, not the whole chapter, but 1 to 23, and we're going to be studying the second of this two-part series, The Tale of Two Swords. As you recall from last week, at this time in the history of Israel, there are only two swords being used in the entire country. It says again in 1 Samuel chapter 13 in verse 22, "So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found." Last week we saw why Saul, who was one of only two men who had a sword in the army of Israel, failed to use his sword for God's glory. His fear, his flesh, and his foolishness all led to his ultimate failure. But today, we're going to see Jonathan's victory and why he was mightily used of God to accomplish something truly amazing with his sword. Unlike his father, Saul, Jonathan's confidence was not shaken by the vast number of his enemies, nor by the fewness of his allies. Rather, Jonathan's confidence comes from his faith in the greatness of his God. As we come through this passage today, we're going to see his courage before victory, his commitment to victory, and finally, the consequences of his victory. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you especially for this example that we have in Jonathan following the failure that we saw last week in his father Saul. And Lord, the contrast in this passage is stark. It is amazing. It is something that we need to take to heart, that we need to apply to our lives so that we can follow this example, so that we can use our sword, especially knowing how scarce they are, to truly be able to be used of you to accomplish a great and mighty victory in your name. Lord, I pray that everything that we see in this passage would strengthen and edify the body and also bring honor and glory to your name. For I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, picking it up in verse 1 of this chapter. So everything is still happening, just like we saw. They're still against this incredible enemy. They're so far outnumbered that you can't even calculate a percentage. An innumerable force is against them. We saw, again, just a review last week, how Saul was looking at all their numbers. He was seeing his agendas fail. He was seeing the people fleeing from him. And because of all that fear, it drove him ultimately to do something incredibly foolish and to sin against God, to disobey God. And then the consequences, long-reaching consequences that were going to take place after that. In the midst of this failure, we have Jonathan, who shows incredible strength, who shows incredible courage and commitment, as we're going to be seeing from this passage. And looking at, you know, a lot of times people think, well, courage, you know, where does it come from? And what's amazing is in the first section here, the first 10 verses, what we see are little things that give us great evidence as to where this courage came from. What was the source of it? What gave him this courage? And the first thing we're going to see in the first couple of verses is an example of his humility. You pick it up in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Now again, don't look at that as him trying to get away with something that was a sin. It was, you know what, I'm doing this, I'm trusting the Lord for this, and I don't need my father's accolades. I'm not trying to make my dad proud of me. I'm not trying to make him think, oh, what an incredible and great son I have. You continue on, it says, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men." So I said, this is just like we left off from last week, about 600 people, Saul taking a nap under a pomegranate tree, and Jonathan decides, you know what, let's go see these these Philistines. It says in verse 3, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. So he's there with them as well. And then it says, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So he didn't do it to make his father proud. He didn't do it to get glory from the people. Nobody knows that he's got plan to do something. Like I said, this is a demonstration of incredible humility. And it's not the first time that we see his humility. We saw a glimpse of it last chapter. If you turn with me back over to chapter 13 and look down in verses 3 and 4, it says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and this is when he had 1,000 men with him, and no doubt his faithful armor bearer that we're going to be seeing come up here in a minute as well. It says, and the rest of the people, I changed verses. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. He doesn't need the glory. He doesn't do anything to call it back upon himself. Excuse me, did all Israel... Let me set the record straight. It wasn't my dad. It was me. I was the one who smote the garrison of the Philistines. It was me. Because again, for Jonathan, it's not about him. His humility, you say, well, how does humility bring about courage? Well, first and foremost, humility is the opposite of pride, right? Pride is a focus on yourself. And we've talked about it before, that doesn't necessarily manifest itself as in I'm all that and some kind of false confidence in your own abilities. It can also be I'm nothing, I'm weak, I'm pathetic. Either way, it's a focus on you inward. Humility is somebody who realizes it's not all about me. It doesn't matter. I'm not trying to bring glory to my name. I'm not trying to do something for my honor. It's not about me. So why does that lead to courage? Because then you're not going to be dependent upon your strengths or your weaknesses. Your focus is already not on me. I'm not worried about me being shamed because of a loss. I'm not worried about losing something. I'm not worried about suffering a defeat because it's not a reflection on me. It's not about me. That is a source of courage. I mean, think of the opposite that we saw last week with Saul's fear. Saul's fear was everything about what was happening to him. I saw the enemy. And I saw that you didn't come in the time you were supposed to, and I saw all the people fleeing away from me. It was all about him. He was not demonstrating humility, but here, Jonathan, again, is not wanting this glory for himself. We can see this example clearly given to us in Paul as well, if you just one example of many, but you turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Okay, so we were bold. We had courage. We did what was necessary to bring you the truth of the gospel. And then he goes into some things he talks about at the same time that he came to them, which are also evidences of his what was giving him this courage, this boldness. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So again, his focus is on pleasing God, not men. He's not worried about, again, making men happy. And then look what he says. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul had the opportunity to be able to be burdensome. He had the opportunity to receive great glory, but he wasn't looking for glory. So again, he wasn't thinking about himself and what he was going to gain or lose when he was coming into this battle, this spiritual warfare, to preach the truth. This is Jonathan's attitude. It's not about me. And so, clearly, if it's not about me, the next thing is, well, who is it about? Well, it must be about God. And that's what he demonstrates in his next thing. You come with me back over to 1 Samuel, and we'll see that his courage came from his faith. As I said in the intro, it's faith in what? In the greatness of his God. That's what gave him courage. Because he wasn't looking inwardly, he was looking upwardly. Continue on in verse 4, it says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina." We're not going to worry about the names. They had names. There's a location. It's a specific place. But here's this image. You have this one kind of cliff on one side. A sharp rock means this, like this sharp cliff face, and then this valley or a portion that is lower, and then another sharp going up in the other way, and they're up on the other side, and spread out far more than they could count, and so they're going over. That's going to become important later, but I just want to make sure you understand the image. And we continue on. It says, "In the forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" And there's a couple things I want you to notice about this statement. He does not say, "The Lord will work for us." He does not, because that would be demonstrating a false confidence. He's saying the Lord may work for us. But that doesn't detract anything from God. What is his statement of confidence? The statement of confidence is that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's the fact. He knows a fact that it doesn't matter how many people there are, God can do something amazing. Even with just a few people, God can do something absolute. Not the people doing something amazing. He did not say, "Come over so that I can be this great savior of Israel." Nothing. No. Again, we already established his humility. But he's trusting in the greatness of his God. How awesome God is, knowing that he is capable of this. Not that he will do this, but that God is capable of it is enough for me to have the courage to step out on faith. It's not that I know for a fact this is going to work out well for us. I know for a fact that God can do this, so let's step out on faith and trust God. That's what gives him his courage. You can say, "Well, isn't this a demonstration of his courage?" I'm telling you, this is a demonstration of what gives him courage. His humility, I'm not looking inwardly, and the fact that he has faith in the power of the Almighty God. No prophecy whatsoever pointing to the fact that he was going to win this victory. Nothing whatsoever. Just, "I know God could do this." That gives me courage to be able to leap, to take that leap of faith, that step of faith. That's the same kind of courage we need to be able to have, knowing that God is capable of doing anything. Trusting in the greatness of your God. Not knowing whether or not it's going to manifest at this particular time to do exactly what you want, exactly what you think the outcome should be. But my God is so great. That should give me courage to attempt something that is absolutely crazy by what many people would say, and definitely what he's about to attempt could fall under that category. But there's a famous verse that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Everybody quotes it. Sometimes they quote it wrong. But he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Notice again, he does not say, "I will do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, a lot of people, they misunderstand and they misapply the verse. They take it to meaning that I will accomplish everything I set out to do. No, Paul's attitude is, "I can do it." Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but I know I can. No, and here's the thing, look, I can, my God is so great, my God is so awesome, I could walk across the ocean without getting wet. You think, you're nuts. Why would be to try to do something that isn't given for us to do in this dispensation? Or I could drink this gallon of gasoline and it not hurt me. Do I believe that my God is so great that I could drink a gallon of gasoline that it wouldn't hurt me? Yes, I do. I believe my God is that great. But again, I'm not going to do that because I know that's not given for me to do, but I know my God is great enough to do it. Do you believe your God is great enough to use you to accomplish something amazing? If you do, if you truly believe that, then take courage to be able to trust God. Take courage to be able to do something that will be amazing. Not drink gasoline, please don't take that metaphor. Any further. The bottom line is trusting the Lord to be used of Him to accomplish something amazing in spiritual warfare. That's what Jonathan was doing. And again, what does it come from? It comes from me trusting how great my God is. You know, one of the things that we always tie back into for trusting that you have the Word of God is knowing, again, that God's greatness is able to preserve His Word. And it's amazing to me when you even bring that up as an evidence to somebody who disputes the fact that you can have an inerrant word of God in your language today, is saying that God isn't capable of doing so. The only argument that I'm making is, do you believe God is capable of doing it? If you believe it is, then where is that one true word that you can submit to, that you can accept? Again, people in general are professing they don't believe that it's even possible. But when you believe it's possible, again, what does that do? It gives you courage. How do you say it? Look with me over the verse we often refer to. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." How can the Word of God effectually work in me if I don't believe that it's the Word of God? If I don't believe in the greatness of my God to be able to preserve His Word, how can it work through me? How can I trust it? How can I submit myself to it to be used of it to accomplish something amazing? Again, Jonathan believed that God could do this. He knew it. He had 100% confidence in that, and that's what gave him the courage to take that step of faith again. To begin this incredible, I won't say journey, but this incredible feat of what he was used to accomplish. Come back over to the passage. Because that leads us into what I will call one of the most edifying verses in the Bible. Because it's not just his faith that gave him courage, it was the faith of somebody else. Who? His armor bearer. And I know many people know it's like this is a focus so many times that we go over a picture of matrimony, and this is a great picture because it's a great team that they have here, and Sylvie even uses it as kind of the challenge for those as she's training up women in that and the armor bearers that just concluded. It stems from this example here, but it can apply to absolutely anybody who is working and serving with somebody, especially if you're under their authority, as the armor bearer is under the authority, under the leadership of Jonathan. And look at what it says in verse 7. And his armor bearer, and this is right after he said, I'm going to repeat again what Jonathan said to him. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Come, let us go over unto this garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. So he did not communicate confidence that we're going to come out of this alive, or that this is going to go well for us. I know that God is powerful enough to do this. Let's go over and face the enemy. So this is the armor bearer's response. And his armor bearer said unto him, do 50% of what's in your heart. Do 90% of what... No, no. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. I mean, not only is obviously the armor bearer in agreement with Jonathan's faith. He is expressing faith not only in his God, but he's also expressing faith in Jonathan. to make this decision, to make this call. This wasn't the armor bearer's call. This wasn't the armor bearer saying, hey, Jonathan, come on, you know how great God is. Let's go over. No, this was Jonathan being a great leader and saying, you know what, this, I trust my God. Let's go over. He doesn't say, I'm going to go over. Will you come? He says, let's do this. Let's go over. Let's go over this enemy, this innumerable enemy. And again, the armor bearer just says, you know what? I agree with you. I agree that God is capable. I want you to do everything that is in your heart. Everything that God has put on your heart. I believe God's put it there. I believe. Do everything to God. And I am with you. I am with you 100%. Listen, I cannot express to you how encouraging it is, and again, I use that word on purpose, encourage, to give courage. Encouraging it is to somebody in leadership when you see somebody else's faith displayed. In the Lord and in your leadership. That means everything. If you look with me over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about one of these incredible examples of people who has served with him. And here he's talking about Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, and verse 25, he says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, my fellow soldier," which we'll talk more about in a minute, just like the armor bearer is with Jonathan, they are fellow soldiers. And Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. He says, "But your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." So here is somebody who's under Paul's authority, ministering to his wants. He is helping him out. He is there for him. And you continue to read. I'm not going to take the time. It shows how much Epaphroditus means to him. It would have been a sorrow upon sorrow for him if Epaphroditus had died. This would have been an incredible blow to him. And again, this is just one example of one person who's under Paul, giving him support, giving him comfort, ministering to him, and therefore somebody who Paul considers a fellow soldier in battle. Turn with me also over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is speaking to a group of people. He's talking to people, again, to whom he has ministered. And he says to them, if you pick it up with me in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." So again, you can see that same kind of thing here, where they have great faith in the Lord. He gets this message of how great their faith is in God and how much they love and support Paul. And then he continues on. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over all your in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." I mean, like I said, if you've never been in any position of leadership, but most people have, whether you're talking about just a family relationship, whether it's a work relationship, and most people at some point have had children or some point, not you yet, I know that. But you will experience at some point in your life, definitely, at some type of position of leadership. And when you have the support of those who are under you, and they voice that support, they communicate that to you, they give you that confirmation that not only are they believing the same thing you're believing as far as the authority and power of Almighty God, but yet they are supporting your vision and your ministry and what you're trying to do, that means absolutely everything. Especially, as I've said, when you have so many things that can be discouraging, when you see so many people fall away. But rather than focus on them, focus on, again, the people that you have support for, who are following you, who are supporting you, who are doing something that is edifying by their demonstration of your faith. Just like Paul said, again, we were comforted by your faith. It's not just my faith, it's your faith. Again, that is something else that encourages. And that's why I said that this verse is one of the most edifying in the Bible, the exact way that the armor bearer speaks. And if you turn with me over to Ephesians, one more reference for this, Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Like I said, you want a perfect example of that? That is clearly 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse chapter 14, verse 7. The armor bearer spoke to the edification, to the encouragement, to give him courage. Again, what would it have sounded? I mean, I'm not saying that Jonathan would not have done it had the armor bearer not went with him. I don't know. We don't know. But the armor bearer did. But how much more discouraging would it have been if the armor bearer had even communicated an ounce of doubt? Are you sure about this? You're 100% on this? Really? This is the plan? Or communicated skepticism, or communicated doubt, not in God's, or whether in God's ability or in Jonathan's, to make the right decision? No, it was 100% edification. Do everything that's in your heart. I am with you according to everything that's in your heart. I'm there. I'm here all the way. No matter what takes place, I'm here. And you can trust me on that. That is an incredible statement of edification. Come back over to the passage. Because the last thing that we see that gives him courage before he enters into this incredible battle is his purpose. And you might not see that at first glance, but I want you to see it here. You pick it up with me in beginning in verse 8. So he's got the armor bearer standing with him. They're about to do this. So some people say, well, what I see here is him laying out his plan. And you're right. He is laying out the plan. So what's the plan? Look at it. He says, beginning in verse 8, then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over to these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up with us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us." So, I want you to see this clearly. This is the plan. All right, guy. Armor bearer, come here. He doesn't use his name. The name's not important because he supports him. So he's, armor bearer, come here. Here's the plan. We can't count how many enemies are up there. We're going to say, here we are. And if they say, come up to us, that's a sign from God. They're ours. They're toast. They're history. But if not, which means they're coming down to us, we're going to stand still. Now, most people would think like, what kind of a plan is that? I would think if you don't get the sign from God, then we run and hide. Can we have a plan B? How about a plan B? Plan B is they start charging and we turn around and run. That sounds like a good plan to me. That's not what the armor bearer says, and that's not what Jonathan communicated. He communicated, because here's the thing. His purpose is to be used of God, no matter what the outcome. His purpose is to be used of God, no matter how it goes down. We kind of saw a glimpse of that, like I said. It may be that God will work for us. But God is able to do anything. There's no restraint to Him. He can do absolutely anything. So, here's the plan. We're going to discover ourselves. They should come up. Then we're going to go up. They're toast. If they don't, we're going to stand on our ground and we're probably going to die. But doesn't matter. His purpose is to be used of God in this moment. However God wants to do it. If God wants to deliver in my hand, that's great. If not, I'm still going to be used of God in this moment. I'm going to take this sword and I'm going to use it for the Lord. I'm not just going to take a nap like my dad under the pomegranate tree. I'm going to be used of God. I'm going to trust Him to be used of Him no matter what. That is his purpose. His purpose to be used of God gives him the courage to be able to lay out that plan. The plan is a reflection of his purpose. The courage that you see in that plan, the boldness that he's making, is because his purpose is live or die. I'm going to take a stand for the Lord. Live or die. And because he's so convinced, so convicted of that purpose, it gives him the courage to be able to take that kind of a stand. You see this, and I have to reference this as well. This is an incredible example that we have in the Old Testament. Another incredible example in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3 is, of course, this the situation where Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, raises it up, and everybody has to worship it. And everybody does, because they know that Nebi has a temper, and if we do something to tick him off, he's going to kill us. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a command from the Word of God not to do that. So guess what? They choose to obey God rather than man, and therefore they get hauled up before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is losing his cool, and he is just screaming at them. And pick it up with me in verse 14. And he says, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now these are men who are trusted advisors to him. So he feels betrayal in this moment. He says, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready at that time, when ye hear the sound of cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now again, that's his challenge. What I want you to notice in their response is basically the same kind of thing that we see in Jonathan and his armor bearer. Well, his armor bearer being in agreement with him, you can see again, these men, three of them unified together in support of one another, fellow soldiers standing together, their purpose is to obey God. Period. That's it. Happen what happened, that purpose gives them the courage to have one of the boldest responses you can find in the Word of God. It says in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I like that. That's a great start. That's a great setup. This is the most powerful man in the world with a temper. I think anybody speaking to him would be careful. And he's already lost his temper and he wants to kill you. And they're still like, I'm not even going to worry about how you're going to take this. I don't care how you take this. Here it comes. It says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, again, they're saying, come what may, we're going to be delivered out of your hand by life or by death. They're not saying we know for a fact that God is going to preserve our life. He's able to. He is able to. But then look what this says in verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That is the definition of boldness. Courage. Why? Because of their purpose. They purposed in their heart, we will not disobey our God. We will not bring him shame. We will take a stand. Whatever happens here, king, live or die, we're not going to back down from obeying God. Again, a pure demonstration of the purpose, giving them the courage to be able to say something and demonstrate something that is truly amazing. Turn with me over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We see in Paul another example again of this same reality manifesting itself, that when he has this purpose, it's going to give him courage. Pick it up in verse 20 and 21. Famous verse. He says, according to my earnest and expectation and my hope, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm going to demonstrate courage because I am purposed to bring glory to the Lord. Live or die, I'm bringing Him glory. Live or die. Therefore, it gave him courage. Why? Because his purpose is to fulfill God's purpose. So here's this, and again, trust me, I could make a whole message just on this, but the point is, let God's purpose be your purpose, and that will give you courage. You look at me at the same book, over in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and Michael didn't know I was going to reference this. I know we just sang this. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's not a given, it's not a for certain, but that's my goal. Here's my purpose. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Come what may, whatever has happened, I'm not counting myself to have already attained, but here's what I want to do. I want to attain that thing for which I was attained. God saved me for this purpose. And I'm going to keep focusing on that purpose. Whatever comes, that purpose keeps me focused and not fearful. Because if I know I'm focused on that purpose, then the Lord is the one who's helping me toward that purpose. I mean, this is the famous, real quick, over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Down in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You make God's purpose your purpose, and His purpose is for you to reign with Him for all of eternity. His purpose is for you to win the prize, which is Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. Sounds like a pretty good purpose. It's not like I'm selling out and making, oh, you know what? I'm going to make a purpose that's really not very good for me. No, this is great for you. Make that your purpose. And that purpose will give you courage in the battle. Come back over to the passage. So we have the four things, really, that I see in this passage that give Jonathan this incredible courage to do this incredible thing. His own humility, his faith in the greatness of his God, the faith of those who are standing with him, the one, and that's all that was necessary to see that example here, and the purpose he has in his heart. To live or die, this is what I'm doing for the Lord. Now after that, what we see picking it up in the next four verses, and it's kind of interesting because last chapter was 1 through 23 is the whole chapter. This is not the whole chapter, but this 1 through 23 is all we're looking at to get the first part of this chapter is necessary to get the second part of this series, as I called it, thinking about these two swords and these two examples by these two men. But what was interesting, last week we focused on verses 11 through 14, and in here, verses 11 through 14 are really the meat of this passage. Really, everything that we've been leading up is amazing, but it's all just leading up to this. Just like I said last time, we saw everything leading up to what was taking place in verses 11 through 14. This is where the rubber meets the road. All of this was courage before this victory, before the battle even to have the victory. It was all coming before. Now is time to put your money where your mouth is. Now it's time to demonstrate commitment. Commitment to that victory that the Lord wants to give you. Pick it up with me in verse 11. It says, and both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes where they have hid themselves. Everything else up to this point, you could say, was talk. I mean, they're enacting the plan, which was there because of his purpose, but now they're actually doing it. They discover themselves. You know what they're doing to the enemy? Before the end, they're making a commitment. Here I am. This is happening. I'm taking my stand right here, right now, in the face of the enemy. And all they did by discovering themselves was like painting a big bullseye on their chest. Here I am. Here's your target. Bring it. You know, that's, again, just kind of an aside. That's what another thing that I always liked about Captain America. At first, I always thought, isn't this kind of weird? Have you ever noticed on Cap's shield, it's a target? You think, why would you make your shield the target? I would think maybe some camouflage. You know, I'm here to deflect what the enemy's throwing at me. If you've ever seen Captain America, he's used like, it's not just a shield, it's a weapon. It's amazing. Big Cap fan here. So here, he's got this shield. And at first, seriously, I was like, I think it's kind of dumb. Painting a big target on your shield. No, you know what it is? It's amazing. Because as a great leader, he's like, bring it. Bring it right here. You see, here's your target right here. That's him discovering himself to the enemy and saying, bring it. That's what Jonathan is doing in this moment. Hey, all you big baddies up there, here we are. And what is the enemy's response? Mocking. Mocking. What is it? Two of them down there? Well, weren't they? They must have been hiding in one of their holes. I don't know. The sun's gotten to them or what's going on, but these guys are crazy. Look at those idiots down there. What do they think they're doing? They're mocking them. But here, whatever the enemy's response, it doesn't matter. They've already made, this is now they made the commitment. All right, here we are. Big and bold. Look with me over at 2 Timothy. And we referenced this last week as a counterexample, obviously, to Saul. But it's much more appropriate here for Jonathan and what his armor bearer just did. It is a demonstration of courage. It's absolutely a demonstration of courage. But words don't mean much until you prove it. Him discovering himself to the enemy, painting that bullseye on his chest, here I am. That shows his commitment. His commitment. Commitment, and who is he making this commitment to? Before his enemies. Again, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Again, you could say, well, that all ties back in what was giving Jonathan courage and what gives Paul courage and what he's wanting Timothy to do. But yet, what does he say? Be a partaker of the afflictions. When you take a stand for the truth, you're going to suffer. Paul assures us that time and time again. You taking that stand is like Jonathan discovering himself to the enemy. You taking that stand on the truth of the Word of God is you saying, I know the afflictions are coming. I know it's coming, but you're making the commitment now to put yourself out there. See, beforehand, if you're just believing the truth, and you know, I know what the truth of the Word of God says when it comes to what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. A lot of Christians aren't even bold enough to even proclaim the name of Jesus. They come to church all bold and proud and say, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? He saved my soul. But they won't say His name in front of their coworkers or friends or family. Or if they say the name of Jesus, even the Christians who are bold enough to do that, Paul says, nor of me his prisoner. How many Christians don't have the courage to be able to stand for the doctrine that Paul has given to us? And it's one thing, again, to be in like-minded brethren and talk and say, yeah, man, that's awesome. You know, we praise God for Paul and for giving us this doctrine of grace and everything that we know we're going to be accountable for before the judgment seat of Christ. How about taking a stand in front of the enemy? How about putting yourself out there and showing people that you believe the truth of the Word of God and why rightly dividing is necessary so that we can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ according to His purpose? That is committing before the enemy. Committing yourself, putting yourself out there. You look with me also, if you turn with me over to chapter 3. And part of what Paul is, again, encouraging Timothy to do is just that. And here's another example of it. You pick it up with me in verse 12. It's like I said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You keep staying the course. Evil men and seducers, they're going to get just worse and worse and worse. and you're going to suffer persecution, but you continue staying the course. Make that stand. You make that stand, you obey these truths from the Word of God, and that's you putting yourself out there. That's you discovering yourself before the enemies. Saying, here I am, here's your target, because I guarantee you, you take a stand for the truth, and the enemy will notice. It's not like he's going to be like, oh yeah, okay, whatever, and continue on his way. No, no, no. He will see you, and he will see you as a target. Now come back over to the passage. So not only does he have commitment before the enemy, he has commitment before the Lord. You pick it up in the next verse, in verse 12. It says, and the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up unto us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me. And here's the amazing part. For the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now again, there's so many cool things here. First off, come up after me. Done deal. For the Lord hath delivered them into my hand. That's not what he says. Again, it's not about him. And it doesn't, remember at the first he said, the Lord may work. But now he says, the Lord hath delivered them. It's a done deal. Let's go. See, before, it was talk. Sounded great. Demonstrated courage. But now how about putting it into action? He's discovered himself to the enemy. That was committing himself before the enemy. And now he's committing himself before his Lord because he's putting his faith into action. Again, you know, so many times we talk about that. The second crown. You know, you have charity, faith, and hope. Faith is the second crown, but it's all about what you do with that faith. Again, we understand faith and works has nothing to do with salvation. But if your faith means anything, if it's real, then your commitment will demonstrate that by what you do. Because it's what you do that's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't have a real relationship with the Lord, again, no charity, I guarantee you're not going to have the courage to take a stand on the faith that you claim to have. That is you saying before God, God, I trust what you say. I believe what you say. I know what you say is fact, and therefore, I'm going to trust you in doing this. Let's go. It's the moment of action. It's showing the actual commitment, which is a result of the courage that you got because of all the things that we talked about. But now you're committing to it. Committing to what it is that the Lord has entrusted with you. To you. And turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If I can get to the right book here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse beginning in verse 8. Look what Paul says. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, it's not just about what God has done for me in the past. It's about what God is doing for me right now, and what I believe God will continue to do for me. Do you believe that God will continue to deliver you? He did deliver me from so great a death, which is the second death, not the first death, not temporal death, eternal death. He delivered me from that. That's a done deal. I know that right now He's continuing to deliver me. And I know He will, in the future, deliver me. Does that mean I'm not going to suffer any harm? Absolutely not. You are going to suffer harm. You're going to suffer pain. You're going to suffer heartbreak. You're going to suffer a persecution. It's going to happen. That's not what He means. What does He mean? Deliver me from what? Deliver me from failure. He's going to give me the victory. Again, I know if I just trust Him. Whatever happens to me, again, remember, it's not about me. It's not about whether I live or die. It's about what God is wanting to accomplish. And if that is truly my purpose, then again, this is the moment that I have to commit before Him to take that step of faith. Really put it into action. Again, turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I again use this as a counter reference to what we saw in Saul last week. And I want to add to it in verses 16 to 18 today. So clearly, again, Jonathan is putting this kind of action, this kind of faith into action. He says, Paul is speaking, he says, "For at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So again, this isn't talking about his salvation, it's talking about what? His ability to be used of God to give the truth of the Word. To give the full truth, everything, all the doctrine that was necessary to get out. Paul says, the lion was, his purpose was to keep me from accomplishing that, but God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. And then he says in the next verse, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Interesting. Again, glory to God, not to me, but He will deliver me. And remember, this is Paul's final epistle. This is the very end, and he's already said in this same chapter, I know I'm about to die. So it's not about God is going to deliver me from temporal death. He will deliver me from every evil work. What is that every evil work? Something the enemy is trying to do to keep me from being used of God to accomplish His purpose. That is what He will continue to deliver me from doing. And even facing death here, Paul, with the same kind of courage and commitment that we see in Jonathan, is saying, God is going to deliver me. I'm going to get the victory. I'm about to die, but I don't care. That's not the point. I'm about to get the victory. He's given me the victory up to this point, and I know I'm going to keep walking by faith, and He's going to keep giving me the victory. He puts his faith into action. He matches his courage with commitment. Come back over to the passage. So here he is. Now they're committed before the enemy. They're committed before the Lord. And all I'm going to read in verse 13 for this next point is the first half of the verse. Because what I want you to see is his commitment to being a soldier. Battle hasn't even started yet. It has not even started yet. But look at what has to happen. In verse 13, before we get into this, remember I said, what's the situation? They discovered themselves, they're down here now in this valley, in between these two sharp cliff rocks. Sharp rocks. Look at what it says. Because they're up on top. They say, hey, come on up to us. It says in verse 13, Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. Stop right there. I haven't got to the battle yet. He's got to climb. We're not talking about a tough hike. Okay? We're not talking about, let's follow the trail up to the top of this mountain. No. This is a rock face that he has to climb using his hands and his feet. Meaning, it is so steep that he cannot just, you know, climb with his feet, hopping it up the hill. He's got to use his hands. That alone, forget the innumerable vast quantities of enemy that are awaiting him at the top of this ridge. This sheer face that he has to climb up with all of his armor to get to where they are is a demonstration of his incredible commitment to being a soldier. Listen, you know what? Again, so many Christians, they talk a big talk. They talk a big talk. I'll take a stand for the Lord. I'll do this. But you know what? Most Christians, just like most of Israel, would not have been down there. Saul would not have been down there with Jonathan, discovering themselves to the enemy. Are you crazy? You nuts? You insane? What do you think you're doing? Most of them wouldn't have had the courage to do that. But here's the other thing. Most of them would not have taken and put forth the effort to climb that rock face. I don't know if you've ever done any mountain climbing, truly, truly climbed up. It's exhausting. And these guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer, are are wearing armor. They're not in some lightweight little thing that they can climb up with and not add any. No, they're in their armor, carrying all of their weapons. And with that, they're going to climb this rock face. And I'm sure it's not going to be like the Princess Bride, that when they get to the top, the enemy's like, "You need a moment? Go ahead, take a moment, relax. That looked like a tough climb. Take a moment before we get this started." No. They're going to attack immediately as soon as they get to the top. Think of them going, "Wait a minute. You need to help him up. He's coming up after you. We'll wait till you're both up here." No! Come up after me, coming right up the same trail, climbing up this face. Most Christians wouldn't have the courage to climb the rock, much less face the enemy. Do you know why? Because that's too hard. You want me to put on all this armor and climb that rock? Come on. Come on, man. You're expecting too much. This is just too much. You know what? I get tired of people who don't want to be pushed complaining about people who do want to be pushed to become a good soldier for the Lord. Looking at something and saying, "That's too much of a challenge. That's too hard. Why are you trying to do..." You know why? Because I'm not training pew warmers. In this ministry, we're training soldiers for battle, spiritually speaking. We want people to be ready to be able to face the enemy. I've talked about it, I want a soldier who can stand there and take a full punch to the face and not flinch. I want people who can load up with full armor, spiritually speaking, and climb that rock face without complaining, eager to face the enemy. Someone's like, "Oh yeah, when it happens, I'll face the enemy. As long as I don't have to do too much work to get there." You're not a soldier. Oh, you may be classified technically as a soldier, but you're not a good soldier. I mean, look at what, again, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul is admonishing Timothy here. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness. He wasn't even necessarily talking about the battle. You know what? To be a soldier, you got to be able to endure hardness. Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing that rock face in full armor tells me what? They're able to endure hardness as a good soldier to be able to get to the top to face the enemy. Be a good soldier. Not just any soldier, and only a good. You're only going to be a good soldier if you're able to endure hardness. See, Jonathan was committed to being a soldier. He was not some mamby-pamby wuss who couldn't... Listen, again, you think somebody who's not able to climb that rock is actually going to be able to be used of God to face this innumerable force of enemies? And vice versa, you think anybody who's going to be able to face an innumerable force of enemy is not going to have the attitude of, "I don't care about this rock face I have to climb"? He's enduring hardness as a good soldier. Paul tells Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, it's probably on the same page, it is for me, just back over in the previous book. At the end of it, in verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses." You want to be a good soldier who fights a good fight. Be a soldier. Have it in your mind. Spiritually speaking, I am here to be a soldier. I'm not going to take the time, but you can, again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 down through 17, list out the spiritual armor that you're supposed to put on. And so many times people talk about the armor. I do too. You focus on each individual piece of the armor. But overall, let me just say one thing. What does the armor go on? A soldier. It doesn't go on a farmer. It doesn't go on somebody who wants to stay home and just, kick their feet up, eat bonbons, and watch TV. It goes on a soldier. And again, we're talking spiritually here. We're not talking about any physical confrontation or anything in the physical realm. We're talking about spiritually. But spiritually speaking, we have a bunch of fat, lazy, homebound, no going nowhere, doing nothing Christians for the Lord. Why? Because nobody is committed to being a soldier and enduring hardness. Again, they like the sound of it, but they don't want to put it into action. Gear up your armor and be ready before you even get to the battle to have to face some hardship to be able to be ready for the battle. You think the enemy's going to make it easy on you? No, he's not. You watch time and time good war stories, movies where they show somebody getting ready for battle. If they're training properly, that training is not cream puff and roses, puppy dogs and nice smelling flowers. It's hard. It's difficult because they're training for battle. So here's a man, again, and his armor bearer who are committed to being soldiers. They're committed to doing what is necessary to be able to... Again, I love this command. You turn with me back over to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I was like, 2 Corinthians doesn't have 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Let me say it right. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Most Christians, again today, don't want to hear any one of those commands. They don't want to hear any part of that. I don't want to be taken out of my comfort zone. Don't push me. Again, we want to be soldiers for the Lord. We want to be able to endure hardness. Most Christians, like I said, would look at a wall and say, I'm not climbing that. If the enemy was lower, if it was easier to get to them, then yeah, I'd fight. No, you wouldn't. Don't lie to yourself. If you won't face the wall to get to the enemy, you're not going to face the enemy. And again, don't lie to yourself again and say, you know what? I'd take the wall, but not the... No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't do either one if you're not truly committed to being a soldier for the Lord. So come back over to the passage, because going into the last part of 13 and into verse 14, what we see is not only he's committed to being a soldier, but he's also committed to his fellow soldier. You pick it up in verse 13 again, beginning of the verse. And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and his feet, and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within it were an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. And somebody says, well, it's only 20 men. That's the first slaughter, and that was the first front of them. There was a lot more than 20 men there. But they start getting up. They get up to the top, and immediately he's starting to hack. And who's got his back? His armor bearer. Right behind him. The whole point is, look, they had, like I said, they was found with him and had a sword. So here's Jonathan, probably the one who's carrying the sword, going into battle, and he's got his armor bearer. He's behind him. He's got a weapon. Again, it may not be a sword, but he's got some kind of weapon. And they're both fighting. And no matter what's coming at them, they're taking it down. Jonathan and taking him those down as he's going forward, and here's his armor bearer watching the flank. Here come the people trying to sneak around behind, like most soldiers would do in that kind of a situation. And his armor bearer's got his back, and he's facing him. It's like, okay, no, not you, no, not you, taking him out. Both of them wiping out the enemy, calling it a slaughter, because as they continue to push in, the enemy starts to push back, and there's consequences that happen. We'll get into that here in a minute. But this is it. This is the victory right here. You think, well, how is 20 men the victory? Because of what just took place. The victory's already won. At this point, the victory's already won. Why? Because again, they had the courage to get to this point, and they had the commitment when it came time for it. This commitment, again, to face the enemy. What an awesome testimony. Like I said, could Jonathan have done this alone? Yeah, we're going to see later on David be able to face an enemy alone that's unbeatable. But here's the bottom line. What an incredible testimony, a story for us to give us encouragement to stand with fellow soldiers together, going into combat, being ready for whatever the enemy has. And it says, about the space that were a half an acre, which is the yoke of a yoke of oxen. My wife and I have been teaching again marital counseling for so many years, and talking about it, and we're reading it. And I remember it was at some point. I don't remember where we were, but we were reading it, and I remember both of us looking at each other. And we just looked at each other because we both think, because the Holy Spirit had given it to us the exact same moment. We both knew it. This is just like what we talk about yoking yourselves together in ministry in general. But we always use that dealing specifically with marriage. You're yoking yourself to this other person. And it gives this incredible example of two people who are working together as a team, working as one to accomplish something amazing for the Lord. And it happened in about the space of what a yoke of oxen might plow. So you turn with me, obviously, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" So the contrast is obviously the Lord's intent. Be yoked together with people who are like-minded. People who you can be having fellowship with. And I love the term again, fellow soldier, like Paul uses. Why? Because you can't be a fellow soldier with somebody who's not in fellowship. You can't. There's no way, again, that Jonathan could have entrusted his back to an armor bearer if he didn't know he truly had his back. If he hadn't demonstrated that he was one with him, that he was like-minded totally, completely with him in his purpose. That's why, again, the definition of fellowship, I would say, again, is necessary to be fellow soldiers. You look with me back over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's what Jonathan and his armor bearer were. They were perfectly joined together in their focus, in their faith, in their commitment, and in battle. They worked hand in hand, sync, just completely in sync together. And there's so much that you could talk about, the breaking down, the just in the aspects of how they were going into battle, with Jonathan leading the way, but the armor bearer guarding his back, both equally important in the battle, but yes, there's one who's a leader. Bottom line, they're yoked together for the same purpose. They're in fellowship so they can be fellow soldiers. You have to be committed to your fellow soldier who is like-minded. Praise God when you don't have to slug it out alone, but you have other people who you can trust, who will be right there with you heading into battle, ready again to be used of God to accomplish something amazing for Him. You just have to have, again, the courage and the commitment to be able to do it. Paul tells the Philippians, we've gone to Philippians quite a bit, you turn with me over to Philippians again, chapter 1, verse 27, another one of our memory verses, and it is for a reason. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together, that's exactly what, again, Jonathan and his armor bearer were doing. Not striving against each other. I know a lot of times people say striving together means that they could... No, clearly what Paul is meaning in the context is striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're side by side. You're soldiers together. You're fellow soldiers accomplishing what it is that the Lord wants you to accomplish. But most Christians, again, don't have the courage or the commitment to make this happen, so that they can stand together with fellow soldiers and accomplish something amazing for the Lord. Come back over to the passage. Like I said, it's done. And everything that's about to happen is a consequence of the victory that that Jonathan and his armor bearer accomplished for the Lord. Right here in these verses. You pick it up with me in verse 15. It says, "And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. Again, what's happening here? As one consequence of this battle, God's power is revealed. I mean, Jonathan knew it from the very beginning. It's not about me. It's not about my prowess as an incredible soldier. I'm not Achilles the Great going up to face the enemy on my own. I am one man trusting God. That's it. I'm one man trusting what God is going to do. And God's power is being revealed. But you taking a stand for the truth of the Word of God is not about you getting glory for yourself. It's not about you, again, trusting and relying upon your own abilities. It's about you being willing to trust God so that you can be used of Him to reveal His power through the victory that He is the one who's going to give you. You look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul makes this very clear. Paul himself, again, was saying, you know, I'm not an eloquent man, but I'm a man who's trusting the Lord to be used of Him to accomplish His will. It wasn't about whether he was good or whether he was bad at speaking. He was going to trust God to do it. It says in verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." And Paul could have done that. Paul was brilliant. You can see that in his writing. His logic and the way he lays things out, it's amazing. He could have used wisdom. But his whole point was, I'm not trying to use my incredible intellect to persuade you. I want you to be convinced of one thing and one thing only. He says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I want, when you see what the Word of God says, to not be a reflection on me or my ability, I want it to be a reflection upon God's power. See, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer, again, everything that they accomplished was not something that brought them the glory, it was something that brought God glory, and it was something which we're going to talk about more in a minute, but it was something that they were doing that called out the opportunity for God to reveal His power. Through them, because of their faith, because of their courage and their commitment, but it was God's power that was being revealed. And if you look at me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and down in verse 7, Paul again talks about this same thing, linking the Spirit and the power of God together. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," which is the Holy Spirit he's referring to. He says, "that the excellency may be of the power may be of God and not of us." That's why Paul says, I want what I say to be a demonstration of the Spirit and a power. Because I want it to be a reflection of God working through me to convince you of the truth, and then you have faith in the power of God. The power of God to make His Word real for you. That they can see that, that they can't deny that in their own life. That's the opportunity that you have, again, if you just have the courage and the commitment to make this victory happen. Now again, whether somebody accepts it or not, God's power can be revealed. Come with me back over to the passage. Because after he demonstrates this, God's power is revealed. What's the other thing that's a consequence of this victory? That God's people are encouraged. And again, I use the word on purpose. They are given courage because of Jonathan's victory. You pick it up with me in verse 16. It says, "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away." Again, like we said, now everything is just falling away. Because again, they're so far away, all they see is just... What is going on? Much more than just the 20 men in this initial battle that happened between Jonathan and his armor bearer and the Philistines that were at the top. It says, "And they went on beating down one another." So here, they're all in full-fledged retreat. The ground is shaking. Chaos is everywhere. And as they're running down, they run into somebody and they think, he's got to be an enemy, and start taking him out. Have you ever watched one of those battle scenes in a movie where you're like, how do you tell who's who? You know, it'd be really nice if everybody, you know, like the Brits and the French, you know, let's all be in agreement. We're all going to wear red and you all wear blue. And then we're all going to stand in a big old line. Nobody do anything confusing. We're just going to point guns at each other and keep pulling the trigger until one side is left standing. It's an amazing battle strategy I never really got. But there's so much confusion going on. They can't tell who's who. They run into somebody. You're holding the sword. I'm taking you out. They're just in utter chaos because the ground is shaking. There's people are screaming, blood flying everywhere. They're total retreat, retreat, retreat. They must be on top of us. So, oh, you just yell out of my way. And they're just mowing each other down. And Israel just looking at it going, whoa. And it says in the next verse, then said Saul unto the people, unto them that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Oh, Saul realizes somebody's being used of God to accomplish this. Wasn't me, but somebody is. Let's find out. Let's number. Oh, it's okay. There's two people missing, your son and his armor bearer. Wow. Wow. God is doing something amazing through just those two people taking a stand. That is something that gives them courage. We're going to see that manifested here in a second. But right now, just that testimony alone encourages them. You look with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, when he's admonishing Timothy, when he's challenging him, we already saw in chapter 3, we already read verses 12 through 14. That was the admonition of what he was expecting him to do. But how did he start off? He started off by encouraging him with his own example. He says in verses 10 and 11, just before we picked it up earlier in 12, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Because of his testimony of taking a stand on the truth and having to suffer all these persecutions, but knowing that God delivered him, not from suffering and persecution, but from being overrun of the enemy. I got the victory is what he's telling him. Why? Because I trusted in God and God gave me that victory. Look at my example as I'm telling you to take a stand against those who are trying to do harm to God's work. Now back over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, not only does Paul look at give himself an example to Timothy, he expects Timothy to then do the same thing for others, to encourage those who see him. And you pick it up with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I don't want anybody to think it doesn't matter how young you are. You just need to be an example. You need to be something that people can look at and say, okay, I see the reality of their stand for the truth in all of these aspects. And I want to follow that. He continues to say, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Don't have time to go through all that. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying of the hands of the presbyter." You've been given a gift. That gift is, again, his leadership, his ability to stand before others and do what? Encourage them. He says, "Meditate upon these things," the three things he committed to him, reading, exhortation, doctrine. "Give thyself wholly to them," and here it is, "that thy profit may appear to all." Why? Because I want others to be encouraged, but when they see the reality of God working through you. When they see God working through you, just like you were encouraged, Timothy, when you saw God working through me, others will be encouraged when they see God working through you. He says, continue on. "Take heed in thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them," just like he told him before, same admonishment. "For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." You taking this action, you taking this stand is going to encourage other people. They're going to see it. They're going to see the reality of God working through you, and it's going to give them courage. And not just the courage that, okay, that they themselves are, okay, I'm encouraged by that. And hopefully if they have the other aspects like Jonathan did, that then they'll be boosted to the next part, which is commitment, so that not only will they be encouraged, but then they'll become engaged in the battle themselves. Come back over to the passage, because we see that's what happened as a result of what Jonathan and his armor bearer did. Picking it up in verse 18, it says, "And Saul said to Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand." What he's talking about is, again, he was going to seek counsel of the Lord here. He's going to seek counsel of the Lord, but now he's like, it's just, it continues to grow. It continues to, again, bottom line is, you don't need to pray about this. Take action. This is the time. This is the point in which we need to take action. Look what it says. "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow," talking about the enemy. "And there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan." You had a bunch of turncoats. A bunch of cowards are like, you know what? I want to be on the winning team. And so they joined all the Hebrews, or I'm sorry, the Philistines. They joined the Philistines. And then when they're like, oh, the winning side has changed, so we're going to start slashing and hacking. Hey, yeah, we've been with you all along. Slashing and hacking against the Philistines as well. Adding to the confusion of who's attacking who in the midst of the battle. So it's not only, again, this army that was standing against them, but even people who were basically cowardice and had not taken a stand before are encouraged to now take a stand. And so it continues. It says, "Likewise, all the men of Israel that had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim, and when they had heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle." So you had the turncoats, you had the cowards, and you had the ones who were still standing with Saul, all the 600. They all coming together again. Why? Because of Jonathan and his armor bearer. None of this would have happened. None of it would have taken root. None of this victory would have taken place had it not been Jonathan and his armor. Like I said, the victory was already had back up in verse 14. It's a done deal. All of this is consequence of the victory. And they're basically just coming after the spoil. This is an amazing, amazing result. You hope, again, that when you take a stand, other people, you don't know whether they will or whether they won't. I mean, Paul talked about it when sometimes they did. You look with me back over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Again, he goes into some of them are doing it with sincere intentions and some with not. But let's not worry about who's the coward, who's the turncoat. If they're taking a stand for the truth, because of my suffering, because of what I have done, because of what I've trusted the Lord to accomplish through me, then praise God for that. Here's the bottom line. Again, they take courage. They're doing this without fear, Paul says. Why? Because they were encouraged, and now they're engaging in the battle as well. We want this, but you don't ever know what or when that encouragement will take root with somebody else. I've said this before. You don't know. In any given battle scenario, in any given opportunity that you have to take a stand for the truth, the ripple effects of your victory in that moment. Whether the person accepts it then or not. Whether they ever accept it then or not. You don't know the full extent of how much those ripples will fan out. And for how long, how many years will the testimony of you taking a stand for the truth continue to bring glory and honor to the Lord? You'll never know until the judgment seat of Christ. example I always use, and I'll use one more example with this, because I always go to this in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. In verses 4 and 5, here we have the situation where what's taking place in Acts chapter 15 and all the council of Jerusalem, and they've all come together to talk about whether or not somebody should be circumcised in the dispensation of grace to be part of the family of God. The Jews are following the dispensation of the kingdom, following the law, they're still doing it, and they're expecting, well, why shouldn't the Gentiles have to do that? But Paul made it very clear, that's not our gospel. We're following the gospel of grace, and they don't have to do that. You look with me in verses 4 and 5, and it says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, despised our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Again, they wanted to scare us. They wanted to bring us into subjection to something that does not apply to us. And Paul says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." He took a stand. He was courageous and said, "I will not accept this. This is not doctrine for us. Nobody who's accepted the gospel of grace needs to be circumcised or follow the law. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't be following the law. We're commanded not to follow the law. We're supposed to be following the commandments that are given to us today." He takes a stand for that, and then he says that we did this. Verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with them." That's not what he said. I always point this out. He's writing to the Galatians. He's talking about what took place long before he was ever there. Long before he ever gone to this region, this council of Jerusalem took place. But he knew, again, that the ripples of that victory of standing for the truth would ripple out and give other people confidence in the future, long from now, so that the truth of the gospel might stand with them, so that again they would not be brought into bondage. This is his hope for them to whom he's writing right now. But he wanted the truth of the gospel to continue with other people. When you take a stand, it will have an impact. It will encourage, and it will help people to engage. You don't know how far or how long from now that will still continue to encourage and make people engaged. Come back over to the passage, because the final verse we're going to look at, of the consequences of this victory, not only was God's power revealed, God's people were encouraged, God's people were engaged, but finally, God's praise is proclaimed. Verse 23. Notice very carefully, it does not say, "And so Jonathan and his armor bearer saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven." No, that's not what it says. It says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." God's name was honored. God's name was glorified. God's name was the one who was given the praise. Why? Because He was the one who revealed His power through the men who were being used of God to accomplish it. You look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 26 through 27. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." I mean, this is a lesson in humility here. Don't ever think too much of yourself, because guess what? That's not what God has chosen. He says that no flesh should glory in His presence. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You don't take the glory for yourself, it's the glory of the Lord. When you have the right attitude, again, so that you can have true courage, true commitment to be used of God, the ultimate thing that comes about from your victory is God's glory. His name will be praised. His name will be glorified. It's His name, again, which is the one that the Lord will lift up as a result of your faith in action. Final verse, you look with me over at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And down in verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Again, whenever Paul points to his accomplishments, he knows that it's not because of what I have done, it's because of what God has done through me. It's what God is accomplishing. He's the one that gets the glory ultimately. Which is an awesome consequence of you just having the courage and the commitment to be used of Him. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray right now again that we would not follow the example that we saw last week in Saul, but that we would see clearly this courage and the commitment that Jonathan displays because, again, of the reality of his own humility, of his faith in You, of the faith of a faithful soldier who stands with him, and of the fact that he has a purpose which is given from You to where the live or die, he's going to bring You glory. With that, all of those things that give him the courage to be able to take his stand and commit to a victory which, again, will be given whatever happens, death or live or die. Making that commitment before the enemy by painting a target on our chest and taking a stand, making that commitment before You, trusting You and putting our faith into action and actually accomplishing something. A commitment to being a soldier that is willing to endure any hardness before ever getting to the battle. To be able to have a commitment to our fellow soldiers who stand with us, like-minded in that battle. So that ultimately, again, the victory can bring You honor and glory. And the other Christians as well can truly be encouraged and truly be engaged in the battle themselves. Lord, what an incredible example for us to apply to us, ourselves and our lives and our ministry today. Lord, again, I thank You for what Jonathan did with his sword, and pray that we would follow in suit, following the example not only of him, but also of the one that Paul has given to